All right, as you turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 8. And as I was studying for this lesson, I was reading a commentary by Richard Phillips, and he brought up a point that reminded me of a news story I saw on TV, all right? Which is amazing that I would remember a news story because I don't watch the news, all right? Kim watches the news. And it's every once in a while. So for me to happen to be in the room when she was watching news and for me to remember it is something sort of remarkable. All right. You might have heard of this. How many of y'all have smartphones that download apps and stuff like that? A number of you? Okay, y'all are the really cool people. No, I'm just kidding. How many of you have downloaded the Roman Catholic Confession app? Just a couple of y'all. You have that one on your phone? It is an app that is designed to aid people in their confession. All right. So what happens is you log in, you pick which commandment that you broke, you pick how you broke that commandment in what ways, you pick what kind of prayer of contrition you want to say to make up for that, and then it kind of logs all of these things for you. All right. Now some Catholics have taken it to where that is the priest. And I have done my deed and I don't need to go to confession. It's right there on my phone, all right, in a secure database. But the Roman Catholicism designed it so you would take it with you to confession. And then when you go to confession, instead of sitting down and having to rethink about all the sins that you committed, you just have them right there and you read off, hey, I did this and this is the prayer of contrition I had for it and I did this and I did that. You see, with Catholicism, they have a system that is a works-based system. And if you sin, then you need to remember that sin, you need to note that sin, and when you go to the priest, you need to confess of that sin. There are degrees of sin, and if you commit a really heinous sin, and you don't get to go to the priest in time to confess, well then you might be out of luck, all right? Or if you haven't confessed your sins lately when you die, you may go to purgatory for a time, all right? And with that system, it's kind of sad in a sense because it's really based on a lot of what you can do and what you can remember. Can you imagine trying to remember all the times you sinned in a day? I can't remember that. And then logging those types of things. It reminded me of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther had a revelation when he began to study the Word of God. And what he looked at and what he found is there is a better way. There is a better way than a works-based system. There is a new plan that he came to know of. And it's the plan of the Bible. We have been studying how can man be right before God? How can man have a right relationship with the Father? Well, it is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at the reviews for this iPhone app and how people are using it, they would say this, "This is a wonderful tool for keeping me in a state of grace." Wonderful tool in keeping me in a state of grace. So one other user wrote, "I rated excellent to outstanding. This allows me to keep track of my soul's condition." Someone else said, "My focus was renewed and my victory is absolute." Someone said, "I just used this app yesterday for the first time and now I have received reconciliation." One person said, "It works well. I've heard Catholics are now receiving reconciliation via smartphone," which is silly, of course. But you know what? It's great in helping me prepare for the real thing. In this system, they have to go to the priest to confess their sin. And the priest is to be the bridge to God to take that sin before the Father to be forgiven. Well, we know that we have a better covenant. We have a better plan. We have the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. And we have specifically been looking at the Old Testament sacrificial system. We've been looking at the Jewish faith and how when Christ came, He showed us a better way. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than the Old Testament priests. And we are going to shift gears. We're going to still stay a little focused on this high priest, but we are going to look at a better covenant. Jesus brings a better covenant. And as we come to chapter 8, we start to look at the foundation for a better covenant. And that foundation is Jesus Christ as high priest. And just as Martin Luther could look and say, I know of something better now, I know of the truth, it is through faith in Jesus Christ and not by works. The people here in the book of Hebrews, they need to come to the point and understand that a better way is through faith in Jesus Christ. And I've given you five questions on your piece of paper, and I know some of you don't like to write a lot, so I spotted you some of the words, all right? Some of you are probably angry about that because you want it all in your own penmanship, but I'm sorry. All right, question number one that I want you to write down is, what is the main point in what has been said? What is the main point in what has been said? Now you're wondering what I'm talking about. Go to verse 1. It says, now the main point in what has been said. Hey, there, that's where we got our question. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. That word that you see, the main point, is also found in Acts 22, verse 28. All right? And it is used as some. All right? It says, the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. Paul said, I was born a citizen. They're talking about their Roman citizenship. The commander acquired all of this money and he pooled it together, and it was the sum of what he had to buy his citizenship. When you look all the way from chapter 5 through chapter 7, and you take all of the evidence of Jesus being the perfect high priest, and of Jesus' priesthood being superior to the Old Testament priest, you add all of that up, and when you collect it, you come up with this main point. What is the main point? Answer, we have such a high priest. We have such a high priest. Now, what I mean by that, what does the author mean by that? We have such a high priest. I love that word, such. All right, it's used in Matthew 9, verses 6 through 8. It says, but so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw us, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. When they saw that Jesus could heal the paralytic, they were awestruck and they were thinking, who is this that has such amazing authority? Well, when we come to our main point, we have such an amazing, glorious high priest that is Jesus Christ. He is described in Hebrews chapter 7. Well, actually, he's described all the way from the beginning of chapter 5 through the end of 7, but definitely described in verses 26 through 28 of chapter 7. For it was fitting to us, and look at this description of Jesus as such a high priest. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. What a great high priest that we have. And when you look at the body of work that the author has laid out from chapter 5 all the way through the end of 7, it makes you say, wow, what a high priest that we have. Holy, innocent, undefiled, exalted in the heavens, on and on and on and on. Question number 2, what else is so great about our high priest? What else is so great about our high priest? And you've probably heard of that phrase before, that idea of like, what else could go wrong? Inevitably, when that happens in a book or it happens in a movie, what the next thing is something worse. Like, what else could go wrong? And the ceiling falls on them, or someone shoots them or something like that, or their cat dies. And inevitably, something else could go wrong. Well, what else is so great about this high priest. We spent chapters exhausting every single facet and every single angle about Jesus Christ as the superior high priest. What else is there? The author gives us two more things. Number one, answer number one, what is so great about Jesus as high priest? Number one is the location of His throne. The location of His throne. We have such a high priest who has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. The place where Jesus Christ, after He had risen and ascended into the heavens, where He is sitting now, is His throne is next to the Father. It says He is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Well, why is this important? Why is it significant? Think for a moment of the Old Testament priests and how the author has been talking about how Jesus is superior to them. Well, where is Jesus right now at the time that this person is writing? He is sitting next to the Father. If you went out to eat and you were four tables away from Dirk Nowitzki or Ian Kinsler or Michael Young, you would Facebook all of your friends immediately, or you'd go home and do it, and tell them about how cool it was to be that close to the presence of them. And they're just regular, normal people. I mean, it's not like it's Kevin or something like that. I can understand you going crazy if it was Kevin, but I mean, just one of those other guys. Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's His place, will be His place forever. In Mark 10, you probably remember the story of James and John. And they had a special request, and they even kind of brought their mom along to bring this special request to Jesus. Do you remember what it was? Not that any of us would ever do this, but we like to point out other people's flaws, don't we? What was it? What was the request, Cameron? Yeah, they as brothers, they wanted one on the right and one on the left. They were both very special places, but especially that seat on the right. Jesus tells them, but to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, then the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. They were disappointed. They were angry that they were frustrated that they would ask for such a high and lofty thing. And here we see Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. John MacArthur says that the sitting at the right hand is significant because in the Sanhedrin, which was like the Jewish Supreme Court, when the members sat in judgment, a scribe sat on either side of the presiding judge. The scribe on the left was responsible for writing the condemnations. Right, so if you're guilty, you're before that court, that scribe's going, writing it all down. But the one sitting to the right of the judge, he is responsible for writing acquittals. So Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, writing innocent for all of those who have trusted in Him, all of those who will come to Him. The location of His throne is at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the throne of majesty. It is also located in the heavens, in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. That word true, all right, it is a contrast to the copy or the shadow of the Old Testament tabernacle and even the Old Testament temple, all right, which was just a picture of God, God's presence dwelling amongst them. This is the true tabernacle. This is heaven. This is in God's sanctuary. And when I read those verses or when I read that verse, my mind immediately goes to Isaiah chapter 6. All right, and I want you to look at Isaiah 6. Flip over there real quick. If you need help, use the index at the front of your Bible. Surely you don't need help. Just flip through. It's really big. You'll find it. I believe chapter 6 is after chapter 5, but before chapter 7. And you may be pretty familiar with this passage, but I want you to think of it anew. Verse 1, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Okay, this is the same place that Jesus has been exalted to. But in here, Isaiah has a picture of God, the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Why was He doing that? This angel covering His face and covering His feet and flying there, because He did not feel worthy. Verse 3, it says, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was being filled with smoke." What's Isaiah's response to this? "Woe is me, for I am ruined." When he saw this vision, it's just a vision, okay? It's not even the real thing, but when he saw a vision of God sitting on His throne, dwelling in His glorious tabernacle in the heavens, he immediately thought, "I'm in trouble. Woe is me. I am looking upon such holiness." It says, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Keep that holiness in mind. And think, that is where Jesus is sitting. That's where He is. Why can Jesus sit there? Even when the angel has to cover His eyes and cover His feet, Jesus is sitting next to the Father. It is because He is holy Himself. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. And you might remember these verses. A lot of the same terminology as we see in Hebrews chapter 8. Talking about Jesus. Says in chapter 1 verse 3, "He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of God's nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purifications of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." That is our Jesus. That is our Savior. And that is where He sits. If His location was somewhere like Keller, or Colleyville, or even Southlake, it would be like, But it is in heaven. It is with the Father in glory. So that is one reason why Jesus is so great. He is such a high priest. But the second answer that we see is the importance of the action itself. The importance of the action itself. The action is He has taken His seat. Who has taken His seat? What is the importance of this action? If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, if you look at verses 11, 12, and 13, it says, "Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Do you get the picture? There is the priest standing daily, ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. "But He," Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet." What did the priest have to do? Verse 11. Put on your thinking caps for a moment. What is different with the priest and with Jesus? Brendan. He did it one time. He took a seat. The priest stands continually, stands daily. Because he had to keep doing it. He couldn't sit down and slaughter the cows and stuff like that. He had to keep standing and he had to keep doing it. Now, did the high priest sacrifice every day? No. Was he continually 24/7 sacrificing things? No. But the picture is, if he wanted to do it right, he would have to continually be doing it, because there would need to be a continual sacrifice. But our Savior, our High Priest, offered up one sacrifice. That sacrifice was Himself. And then He sat down by the Father. John 19:30 says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine hanging upon that cross, He said what? It is finished. It's finished. The work of redemption, the sacrifice is finished. And then what did Jesus do? He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. It is finished. That is the significance. That's the importance of that action. He didn't have to keep getting up and sacrificing that same thing for redemption. He did it one time. What a great high priest that we have. Question number three. If the work is finished, why is He still ministering as high priest? And I'm sure these are naturally just the questions that were popping in your mind. You could probably fill the whole outline out right now, but just wait. If the work is finished, why is He still ministering as a high priest? Look again at verse 2. Actually, start in verse 1 again to get all this in context. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle for which the Lord pitched, not man. So you see that He is still a minister. He is still a servant in heaven. All right. But the question is, if the work of redemption is finished and He is sitting on the throne, what work is He doing? Why is it still necessary? Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. There is a difference when you see that both gifts and sacrifices, the sacrifices were for the forgiveness of sins, for the cleansing of sins, but the gifts were of thanksgiving. They were of worship. They were of praise. When it comes to the work of redemption, Christ offered one sacrifice and He sat down at the right hand of the Father. But when it comes to the continual interceding for us, we offer up praise to Him through song. Jesus takes that praise and He brings it to the Father. We pray. Jesus takes that, brings it to the Father. We worship Him with our lives. He takes that and He brings that to the Father. Those gifts of worship and dedication and commitment and thanksgiving and praise, Jesus is the one who takes that to the Father. We present the sacrifice in a sense. He takes that to the Father. You don't believe me? Colossians 3:7. I want you to flip there. It says, whatever you do in word or deed, familiar verse, right? You probably have it memorized. We walked through it once upon a time. I know you remember all our lessons, every single detail, every alliterated outline, every application point. So proud of y'all. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. How are you going to give thanks? It goes to Jesus, and from Jesus it goes to the Father. So that is the work that He is continuing with, how He is continually ministering for us on our behalf. The answer that we see, if the work is finished, why is He still ministering as high priest? Jesus continually maintains the bridge that He both guaranteed and secured. He is continually maintaining this bridge that He is guaranteeing and securing. Remember in the end of chapter 7, Jesus guarantees a bridge, access from man to the Father, and then He secures it, and He goes so far to give up His own life, to shed His own blood, to die for us, to guarantee that this bridge is always concerned. So while we are here on this earth, we are redeemed, we are at one with the Father because of our relationship to Him, but it's a continual process that He intercedes on our behalf. How can our prayers reach to God? They are through Jesus. How can our songs of thanksgiving reach to God? It is through the bridge that Jesus continually maintains for us. John MacArthur says it this way: Jesus is seated as our Redeemer, but He is standing as our Helper in time of need. When you look at Stephen in the book of Acts, chapter 7, remember Stephen was a righteous man. He was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews took him. They interrogated him. He gave this beautiful sermon relating how Jesus was the true Messiah, the one to come. And at the end of it, they said, "Well, great sermon. I appreciate that." No, at the end, they're so angry that they decide to kill him. It says, when the Jews heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven. And you know what he saw? He saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's not just sitting there. Stephen's in trouble. Jesus is standing, looking upon Jesus. And He does not rescue Stephen from that situation, but He gives Stephen the strength to represent Christ well, even in his death. He gazed intently into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and He said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And no doubt, Jesus was also standing, ready to welcome Stephen into the kingdom shortly after he died, after he was martyred for him. So if the work is finished, why is he still ministering as high priest in the heavens? It is so that he can continually maintain the bridge that he guaranteed and secured. Go to verse 4, all right? And I kind of did this question and answer type of thing because there's some hard concepts in here. And when you get to verse 4, it says, "Now if he, being Jesus, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all." And you look at that and you say, what is this statement all about? And you can write that down as question number 4. What is this statement all about? What are you talking about? We just went through chapters upon chapters and endless lessons by Justin looking about how he is the perfect high priest. Now you're saying if he was on earth, that he wouldn't be a priest at all? Well, the answer is this. Jesus is not a high priest. According to the law, he is better. Yeah, pause for dramatic effect. You're like, wait, what? Jesus is not a high priest according to the law, dot, 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 or dot, 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 dot. He is better. Says, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a high priest at all." Since there are those who offer the gifts according to what? According to the law. Is Jesus a high priest according to the Mosaic law? No. Who's the only one that could be a high priest according to the Mosaic law? A son of Aaron, right? But Jesus was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You love it? We're talking about Melchizedek again. Yeah! So he is better. He is superior in that. And then it goes on to point out why this is significant that you remember this. Okay? Because the earthly priesthood was temporary, but Jesus is forever. All right? The author talks about the point of the Old Testament high priest. He says, who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The word copy is a figure. It is an example. Jesus uses it in the upper room when he washes the disciples' feet. Remember when he gets down and he washes their feet? And of course, Peter objects to that, good old Peter. And Jesus tells all of them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example," or "I gave you a copy, that you should also do as I did to you." Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who sent greater than one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus says, look, I'm about to leave. And I am giving you an example to follow. You should follow me. And if we follow Jesus, when he leaves, what is the idea? What's the point of that? People can see Jesus living in us and living through us. All right? But are we ever equal to Jesus? Are we ever superior to Jesus? No. One day we will be glorified. We'll be in heaven and we will be sinless like Jesus. But will we ever be the Son of God? No. Okay, good. Good. Just throwing that out there. Make it. No, we will still be a copy of Him. We'll be an example of Him. In the same way, the Old Testament priests, they were an example to show us that Jesus would come and be the perfect high priest. They will never be superior to Him. Jesus is superior. Then the author uses another word, shadow. All right. In this shadow, it carries a temporary aspect. Shadows don't last forever. Okay, when the sun comes and it hits on you and your shadow is there, and sometimes it gets really long and sometimes really small, and then sometimes, poof, there's no shadow whatsoever. All right, I was checking to see if I have a shadow and it keeps following me around. But what it is, if you look at Colossians chapter 2, it says, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Think of Jesus standing on earth, the sun hitting on him, him standing there, and there being a shadow, being an outline. And maybe you recognize Jesus and you could walk up and say, wow, I think that's Jesus' shadow. It is not superior to the actual man God standing right there. The Old Testament priest, everything about the Old Testament, they were a copy and they were a shadow. Something that was not to last, but they were to point us to Christ, to drive us to the cross. We get an example from this when you look at the tabernacle. Verse 5, he says, you serve it as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. We get another descriptive word. Pattern means impression, or it's a stamp. It's a mark that is to be followed. On the mountain, God told Moses, this is it. This is the model. It's like when you take the top of the puzzle box and you put it right there and you can follow that baby and all the trees are over here and the donkeys are down here and whatever it is, you have something that you're following. Gave him the perfect blueprint and he says, follow that pattern perfectly. Why did he have to do that? Well, because God said so and that's good enough. Yes, but why did God say so? Why was he so detailed? It took him 5 chapters. Exodus 25 through 30, to tell him how to build the tabernacle and what to put in the tabernacle. Because every single thing about it pointed to Jesus Christ. Pointed to God and pointed to His holiness and pointed to His plan. There are lessons to be learned from the tabernacle. You start with the tabernacle, remember, is when they left Egypt on the mountain. All right, he gets the Ten Commandments. They build this tabernacle and similar to the temple, all right, the temple was the more permanent structure, but the tabernacle had the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. And it had that big old thick veil, and it taught us that we could not enter into the presence of God because in the Holy of Holies was the what? The Ark of the Covenant. Good, you're tracking with me. And on top of the Ark of Covenant was the mercy seat. And that was where the actual presence of God was said to dwell. And that huge veil was there in the tabernacle, and the only one who could go past it was the high priest. And on one day and one day alone, the Day of Atonement. And it was to show that the high priest was the only one that could grant access to the Father. Everything about it. You know how many chairs and seats were in there? I don't know if there are any. All right, I have to go back and look on that. Why? Because the priest was there to sacrifice. He wasn't there to sit. Remember, Jesus sacrificed once and then he sits. His work is done. But the priest's work was not done. I'm sure there might have been a chair or something along those lines that they might have dragged in there. But I couldn't read that. I couldn't find that when I was reading through. All right, y'all, it's a good homework project. Y'all can research that. But everything about it, Everything about it, the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, everything about it was pointing to a better covenant to come. A Jesus Christ to come, a perfect high priest. What was the significance of the tabernacle itself? I want you to go to Exodus 33. I appreciate you having your Bibles. I appreciate you flipping around. It's always good to hear. And don't tell me you're only flipping so you don't fall asleep. I've got my eye on you, whoever it is. Chapter 33, look at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. This is that tabernacle we're talking about. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of the meeting, which is outside the camp. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was representative of them being able to have access to God, being able to seek the presence of God. Verse 8, and when it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of their own tent, and would gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend. Remember, there was a pillar of cloud by day that would lead the people, and at night there was a pillar of fire. This pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. Wow. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to a friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. It's like a huge national event. He's going to talk with God. Moses is the mediator, all right? And he is going to go talk with God. And after he talks with God, he could go back and tell the people about what God wants. He's been in the presence of the Father. Well, what is that? That is a picture. It is a shadow. It is a copy. And it's an example that Jesus is the perfect mediator because He is the Son of God. And He gives us direct access to the Father. It's a beautiful thing. The significance of the tabernacle was to show them that God dwelled among them, that He was with them there. Well, question number 5. And this is really the burning question. This is the one that's on all your minds. Why in the world are we still talking about Jesus as the high priest? And I added that world part. You don't have to put that. You can if you want. You can cross it out. Draw an arrow somewhere. Why in the world are we still talking about Jesus as high priest? Because you remember my lesson from last week. How I told you we were coming to that crescendo, that climax, and that great point. And then we're going to wrap up the high priest and then we're going to move on. Okay, maybe some of you remember that. Well, in chapter 8, there is a shift in the focus on the author. He has been beating into our minds the fact that Jesus is the superior high priest. And now he's going to use that same argument to lay the foundation for the fact that Jesus brings a better covenant. A better covenant. All right? The answer. Why are we still talking about Jesus as high priest? The answer is to set the stage to examine the superiority of the new covenant. To set the stage to examine the superiority of the new covenant. Look at verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham. Oh, sorry, verse 6. Wrong chapter. Ooh, no wonder that didn't work. Chapter 8. But now, he has obtained a what? A more excellent ministry. By as much, he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. In the book of Hebrews, this word covenant is used 14 times. From this point on, we're in chapter 8, from this point on, it's going to be used 13 more times. Especially in these next few chapters, we're going to hit this hard. And you remember, the Mosaic covenant that was made, all right? And Jesus comes, and this is a better covenant. This is what is called the new covenant, all right? We are children of the new covenant. And I'm really not going to get into a lot of the covenant stuff because it's not just a school. We'll get into it next Wednesday when we look at verses 7 through 13. But just know that we are moving on. But the foundation for all of this is that Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest. He gives us perfect access to the Father. He continually maintains that access to the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father to ensure that access for us. So what do I want to mention in conclusion? What do I want you to jot down to remember? All right. Well, number one, I want you to be ready for our study in the new covenant. Be ready for our study in the new covenant. Maybe you've heard of that phrase before. Maybe you haven't heard of that phrase. This is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is fulfilled and brought about by Jesus Christ. We are now children of the new covenant. But then number two, I want you to walk away with an even greater appreciation of Jesus Christ. An even greater appreciation of Jesus Christ. Especially during this time of year, we tend to take Him for granted. We tend to focus more on the chocolate bunnies and the fun eggs and things along those lines. And we forget to focus on Him as Lord and as Master and as risen Savior. Let me take that opening illustration that I had and tie this back in. All right? There are people that believe that if they want to be right before God, they need to take out their phone and they need to note their sins, and then they need to go back and ask for forgiveness with a human priest for every one of those sins. And they feel that somehow that human priest will be able to take that up to the Father and they will receive reconciliation. They will receive redemption from their sins. We know from the Bible that we have Jesus Christ, who is the one true high priest. And in 1 John 1, it tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Do you take it for granted that Jesus Christ forgives you? That when you sin, you can go to Him, you confess it to Him, and He will forgive you. Do you take it for granted that He has already guaranteed your salvation? If you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, He has secured and guaranteed your salvation. Do you take for granted that He guaranteed that salvation by His death, by His blood? Do you ever think of the fact that Jesus works? He serves. Now, if I could draw up a plan and I was a ruler, I would be sitting back with the people doing the fan thing and feeding me grapes. No, grapes are gross. Feeding me chocolates or something like that. All right? Jesus is sitting in the tabernacle in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And do you know what He is continually doing? Serving you. He's serving you. Remember when Peter was washing the feet and he says, Whoa, Jesus, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus says, absolutely, if you want any part of me. He's still serving us. He's not necessarily washing our feet literally here, but He is taking our praise and bringing it to the Father, taking our worship and bringing it to the Father, continually serving us. Where is your dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is being a Christian a casual thing for you, or is it a life-changing thing for you? Are you committed to this wonderful, wonderful Savior? Do you truly appreciate Him? And if you truly appreciate Him, then you will act upon that appreciation with love and gratitude. I'll leave you with these two last verses. It says in Romans 3:21, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and He looks at us and He says, look, if you truly believe, you will sit with me on my throne. You will reign and rule with me. Jude 1, 24 and 25 says, Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider the greatness of such a high priest, it reminds us again that we are unworthy. Reminds us that we do not deserve anything from You because we are sinners. We are transgressors. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here tonight that has never trusted in Your Son, I pray that they would be like Isaiah. When they see Your glory and they see Your majesty, they would say, Woe is me. That they would realize that they have broken Your law all of their life. I pray that they would realize that they will be judged, they will be punished, they will be separated unless they throw themselves on the cross of Jesus Christ. Unless they repent and trust in the one true great high priest. For those of us who are believers, Lord, I pray that we would renew ourselves day by day thinking of the greatness of Your love and the majesty of Your Son. He is our Savior. He loves us. He cares for us. He rules with You in heaven. He continually serves us. And I pray that that would be a motivating point, that we would serve other people because of His example that He gave to us. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for the beauty of Your Word. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.